1 Corinthians 2, verse 5 is our text. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A Christian, by definition, is one who believes. He believes the Scripture from cover to cover, all of it. And he believes even when in difficult times. When the wicked world attacks him and mocks him, and when all things seem to be against him, he believes. Also, by definition, a Christian is one who confesses. As the psalmist says, making this connection explicit, I believed, therefore have I spoken. Or again, in Jesus' words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A Christian, therefore, is one who says, credo, the Latin word, which means, I believe. At the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, for instance, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and all the other articles. And so it is that a Christian makes assertions. As Martin Luther famously stated in his argument against that old rascal Erasmus, he who does not make assertions about God is a liar and not a Christian at all. The Christian asserts that what God said is true, and what any man says, or all the human race together says, contrary to God's word, is a lie. That's part of the definition. That's what a Christian is. And he, Jesus said, who is ashamed of me and of my words in the Bible, of him I will be ashamed when I appear on the last day with my holy angels. The Christian then believes and confesses in life and in death. He lives by faith and he dies in faith, and by faith he overcomes the world. And this is and ought to be a description of you. Now maybe you don't always have a firm faith. Maybe sometimes you doubt. And that doubt which arises in our heart must be identified for what it is, sin. But the seed of God, the seed of faith, that incorruptible seed, which is the Holy Spirit in us, is imperishable. Whether you like it or not, if you are a true Christian, this is what God has marked out for you. And you're better off yielding to the Spirit, for that's the will of God concerning you. To move on, because we're getting closer to our text now, we've been setting forth some background. The question then is, why do I believe? On what does my faith stand? There are scoffers at school, or at your work, or on the TV. And why people listen to these scoffers on the TV when they have a choice is a marvel and wonder to me. Who will tell you, and it's amazing too, the intellectual dishonesty of it all. The Bible is filled with myths and legends and errors. And then you say to them, well, if it's filled with, I mean, it's filled with them, well, give me one. Give me one. Oh, but it's filled with them. Everybody knows that. Well, give me one. I actually haven't met a single person who, when they say that to me, has been able to give me one. They wouldn't treat any other book in the world that way. For everybody knows that science contradicts Genesis. To which I respond, isn't it really bad and the scientists have made a complete mess of things? That Genesis contradicts their science. They must be hopelessly wrong and totally depraved. But hasn't archaeology disproved the Bible? No. What is true is that a lot of unbelievers who are archaeologists have made claims like that. Archaeology hasn't disproved the Bible.
Oh, you just believe because you were brought up that way.
No, I wasn't.
Well, you just believe because it's wishful thinking. Wishful thinking for me was that God isn't there. That's wishful thinking. That's the wishful thinking of you.
That's your flight from God. And so the Christian needs an absolutely sure foundation for his faith. His faith must be based upon a solid rock. And Jesus spoke of that, a wise man building his life and house upon a rock. The Christian must be fully convinced that the Bible is God's hammer, which smashes all in opposition to it into pieces, that the Scripture is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Otherwise, well, then you're hardly likely to quote the Bible to an unbeliever. You'll go all mousy and just say nothing. Otherwise, you'll despair because you'll have no firm hope when the evil days come. And otherwise, you'll apostatize when persecution befalls you. Or, which is even more shameful, you'll apostatize when even the lightest opposition comes your way. It won't even take much to get you away from Christ. Slightest wee thing and you're off crying at home. We don't want that in the Reformed Church. People of God must be made of sterner stuff. Let's consider then tonight, what does your faith stand upon? Many of the words even taken from our text, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. We'll consider first what it must not stand upon. Second, positively, what it must stand upon. This passage that we read in its context too has a lot to say about that upon which our faith most certainly does not stand. It doesn't stand on the wisdom of men. Here's the purpose clause in verse 5, that, we'll say more about the words preceding this later, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. You're doomed if it does. By the way, if your faith stands in the wisdom of men in any area, then you're lost too. But you can't allow it to stand in the wisdom of men, even as if that were God's word. The wisdom of men includes, in this passage, great oratory or excellency of speech. That's what Paul states in verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. This doesn't mean that the minister should speak badly, or, as J.N. Darby evidently thought, that the minister should make himself unclear and write torturous English. But it does mean that the preaching and writing of God's word is not to use fancy embellishments or big words designed to impress. And of course, big words only foolishly impress some people, and most people have enough sense to see through that nonsense. The preaching of the word must not use flattery to allure, which is exactly what the false teachers do in 2 Peter 2 and elsewhere. Such things only draw attention to the manner of delivery and detract from the message. These were the sort of things that the Puritan preachers in the 17th century especially opposed in their high church opponents. The high church, the Arminians, the sacramentalists, who wanted to bring the church back into the bondage of Rome. They would sprinkle their sermons with frequent quotations of classical authors. See how learned we are. And they would give some sort of a literary presentation instead of what Scripture says, the testimony of God. And the goats liked that, and the sheep didn't.
the wisdom of men, on which our faith must not stand either, includes human, philosophical, and rational proofs. I'm going to say later that there is a place, a subordinate, clearly defined place for those. I believe that. There's some would even rule that out, but be that as it may now. We do not base our faith upon these things. We do not say, I can prove from all of these prophecies that there's a 1 in 3 billion chance of all of these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, I think I've got a rational faith. Somebody may guess, for instance, the likelihood of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, like Micah 5 verse 2 says, and say maybe there were 200 other towns. But your faith doesn't even rest upon a clever argument, even a true argument. Our faith doesn't even rest upon the miracles. Simon Magus believed that the miracles were performed. Lots of unbelievers in the New Testament accepted the fact that Jesus performed miracles. We can't even argue and let our faith depend upon that art, that fact, that Christianity presents a far more spiritual worship than all the other religions and stands out from them a living mile. Things are true, but your faith doesn't depend upon that. All these arguments based upon these things, you mustn't believe the gospel merely because of them. I remember one man who apostatized, and he told me that he was basing his faith upon a clever argument by Greg Banson, a very accomplished Christian apologist. And that was the last thing it came down to, and he said, you know, no, now I no longer even believe that that argument is valid. I think that too is gone. I'm going to become an atheist. His faith was standing in the wisdom of men, and not upon the fact of a divine testimony in sacred scripture. And so it crumbled. If our faith mustn't stand on the wisdom of men, and that's what our text says, human rhetoric or rational proofs, our faith must not stand either on the witness of the church. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a role for the witness of the church. I'm saying our faith must not stand upon it. There ought to be nobody here who believes in Jesus Christ because the minister says so. That's not much use to you, is it? The minister said so, and I think he seems to know what he's talking about, so I'll believe what he believes. You can't base your faith merely because this church says so, or even the entire Christian church. And by Christian church here, I mean the true entire Christian church. These things might produce some conviction. Well, he seems to believe it. Everybody else believes it. But you can't allow your faith to be second-hand depending on what somebody else believes. That won't do. Faith is a very individual thing. The truth which we believe, that's Catholic. But whether or not someone's saved, that's in the way of their own personal faith by God's grace. And your faith must not stand either on the testimony of your husband, or of your wife, or your parents, or your brother, or your sister. Well, they believe, and I trust them. Then the truth of the Reformation hadn't even gotten to you, because in essence, that's what happens in the Roman Catholic Church. What do you believe? I don't know. I believe whatever the priest says I believe. I believe whatever the Holy Roman Church says. Well, what do they believe? they could hardly even tell you. And then they say, well, the church believes for me. Dear. That might be all right if you're a six-year-old, you're going through the airport and your mother or your father is carrying your passport for you and your tickets. But everybody in the church, including the children, must believe personally themselves. And on far more solid ground than, well, my dad says it's true. Well, you ought to give that some credence. Your dad's speaking the truth. But everyone believes personally. And if we ask, why must our faith not rest on any or even all of these things, whether it be flowing oratory or rational proofs or the voice of the church or your parents or your best friend, the answer is that none of these things individually or collectively are sufficient for the grounds of faith. You can't rest your eternal salvation upon a clever argument or a smart man or a trustworthy organization. There's no absolute divine certainty through these things. Our text speaks about the power of God. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith must be. And these things are not the power of God. The things that I've been speaking about are at best only pointers. A man may truly be eloquent because he loves and speaks the truth, but maybe he loves and speaks the truth, and yet he isn't really eloquent because God didn't give him great gifts. And maybe somebody else is a lot more eloquent when they teach lies. Then where are you? The rational proofs, and they're not to be despised, and I have urged these things in the Bible, in sermons too, but not as the absolute basis. You know, you can look at Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. But you don't believe because I construct a clever argument from it, if it was a clever argument, but you believe it on the basis of the divine testimony. And the church and a Christian friend may teach the truth, but the inward confidence of faith can't rest upon their wisdom. Because ultimately, the sorts of things we've been dealing with so far only rest upon man. Man's reasoning, man's testimony, man's wisdom, man's oratory. And divine, which is to say saving faith, must rest upon God alone and not man. So if we move now, as our text does, to the positive, what must our faith rest upon? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5 says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And at first you think, oh, it stands in a divine attribute. How does that help me? Well, it does. But the power of God, that phrase used in our text, is explained in various ways in the context. According to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, which is part of the apostles' argument, which is carried on to our text and even beyond it, Jesus Christ is the power of God. I quote, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And Jesus Christ is the power of God as the author and finisher of our faith. That is, he gives us faith, and then he completes and perfects it. There's power. Ye believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. Believe equally in me. Believe in me with a divine saving faith that is the entire rest of your heart and soul.
Okay.
And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And when we deal with Jesus Christ as the power of God, we have a sufficient ground for faith. He is the omnipotent God who is made flesh for us. He has strength to sustain every child of God, and it's upon himself and the confession of himself as absolute truth that Jesus Christ builds his church, so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it. That's powerful, strong enough for our faith to rest upon successfully. This passage explains too that it is specifically the cross of Christ that is the power of God. We read in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the argument here is not that Paul decided to know two things, Christ and him crucified. No, he decided that he and resolved to know one thing, Jesus Christ as crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, our faith must rest only in the redemption of Jesus Christ, which powerfully forgives all our sins, which crucifies our old nature, because at the cross, through the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, the omnipotent God bound Satan. And Jesus Christ founded the kingdom of God in his blood. Now we're getting something. This is that upon which our faith must rest. This phrase, the power of God, mentioned in our text, also refers to the Holy Spirit. Now prove that, because the previous verse says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that is, in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith then stands upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And it stands not upon the power of the Holy Spirit insofar as he moved upon the face of the water on day one, or upon that power by which he, at the command of Christ, cast out the demons. But our faith rests upon that omnipotent Holy Spirit, upon his work in the hearts of all of the elect children of God, who seal the truth of Jesus Christ in their minds. Chapter 2, verse 10. God hath revealed the mysteries of the kingdom unto us by his Spirit. And it goes on to explain that the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That is, the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity searches and exhaustively knows everything in the mind of God. And then the same Spirit, in keeping with his own character, reveals them unto us. He assures us that the message of the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the power of God, Christ and him crucified, he assures us that this is true. And he assures us that the message of the Scriptures, Christ crucified for our salvation, is true for us personally. Only the Holy Spirit can do that.
And Paul says that our faith must stand in the power of God. In this context too, he is also including the preaching of the gospel. It's called the power of God. Verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know how you prove that's true? We just drive to church. That's getting worse too. And this one's washing his car. And that one. And the most exciting thing they're doing is walking the dog. And that's more exciting than going to hear the word of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's how dark we are. And that's how dark some of us used to be. But unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And again, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit's power. And this explains how it is that the Holy Spirit seals and certifies the truthfulness of God's words upon the hearts of his own. The Holy Spirit does not assure the child of God of the truthfulness of the Christian religion alongside the preaching or reading of the word, or apart from the preaching and reading of the word. There's a word for that. That view is called mysticism. The Holy Spirit uses the word preached, read, sung, spoken, fellowshipped over, prayed over. The Holy Spirit uses the word to impress the truth of its divine origin on the heart of the child of God. So when the word is preached or read, the Holy Spirit uses that means supremely to assure the believer that its message is truly of the Father, and that Jesus is given for you and for your salvation. And so the passage is very clear that we know all this, and especially now as regards the preaching, as a matter of revelation. That is, God told me so. He pulled back the curtains, as it were, and he showed me himself. It's a matter of revelation, not a matter of rational proof. Verse 8 says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I hath not seen. If you had a lot of money and very little responsibility and were able to go on a journey all around the world and talk to the greatest sages and look at the heights of the mountains and the depths of the seas, let's say you can hire a really sturdy submarine, for instance, you still wouldn't be able to see any of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or hear them. And in fact, none of these things have ever entered into the heart of man. Nobody ever thought them up. And you can read the philosophers and the great statesmen until the cows come home every day for the next 50 years. But you still will not find the things which God hath revealed to those who love him, what he has for them. Not a matter of rational proof. Man never came up with it himself. It's a matter, verse 10 says, of divine revelation. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's how it came about. That's how we know these things. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. The Spirit reveals the truth as a matter of divine testimony and not human persuasion. And by the way,
This is what Arminianism views the preaching: moral suasion. A good preacher is somebody who can persuade people. But that isn't actually what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the minister is to bring a divine testimony, calling people to repent and believe. He's not actually a salesman. He doesn't ply man's free will. He declares the word, and the Spirit blesses the word to God's elect. And I, brethren, says the apostle in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, as a hawker, as a salesman, as a very persuasive person, as such. I didn't come with that. I didn't come with wisdom either, as man defines it. I declared unto you the testimony of God. And the testimony of God is the testimony which God gives, the testimony which God gives about himself in the cross of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and through the preaching. That's what God seals on the hearts of his people. So his people are convicted. And that's what the Christian pulpit ought to aim at: the conviction of the people. So that the people don't come to church and go away thinking, well, I heard an interesting view this morning or this evening. I was presented with all sorts of options. The Christian preaching aims at conviction, whereby the people have in their hearts principles. This is true. And therefore, I must cling to it all my days. Or this is right, and I must live this way by God's grace. And this is wrong, and this is lies. And I'm acting and thinking and willing as somebody who's grasped principles, who is convicted of the truth. Not a matter of preference. Not just, well, I like this better than the other thing. That's not going to do you any good in a difficult day. Conviction. And so the apostle says that the testimony of God was confirmed in you by the Holy Ghost. And so I say again that as the word is read and preached, even now I trust, the Holy Spirit assures us that this word is of God, that the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures, so that two divine works are evident. Two works of the Spirit. The Spirit inspired the scriptures in the first place, and the Spirit testifies of the origin and power of the word even now. And every believer, including you, beloved, experiences this within his or her heart. Other books may be informative, may be interesting. You may even have a book that you want to get back to reading sometime later this week. Maybe that book is even riveting. But the Bible is infinitely more than this, because it's different from any other book, since it comes from God. The Christian testimony is, like that of the two on the Emmaus Road, did not our hearts burn within us when Jesus spoke with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures and showed us the things in it concerning himself? This biblical doctrine that the Holy Spirit alone works the divine assurance that the scriptures are of God has, of course, many implications. And one very comforting implication is that since saving faith is not established by or built upon rational arguments, which, let's face it, not everybody can even understand, well, then the simplest Christian can be assured of the divine origin of the Bible. And maybe even it's the simplest Christians who have the strongest conviction of the origin of Scripture. You see, if conviction of the Bible's inspiration and message were only wrought by complicated arguments, the much reading of books, intense study, let's say, of ancient Near Eastern culture, and so on, then a lot of us here would never attain to a full assurance of faith. We haven't got time for it. Some of us maybe couldn't even cope with all that stuff. I'm not saying it's my cup of tea either. But since faith is based upon the simple testimony of God that he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, bearing the wrath of God due to us for all of our iniquities. And since God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes should have eternal life, well, then the children can grasp that. The children know of a certainty that they belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, preserves the integrity of the office of believer, something 1 John 2 makes very clear. You all know God. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You need that no man teach you. You know in your heart the basic core of the Christian religion, from the least unto the greatest. That's good news. And since, too, our faith is not founded or based upon rational arguments or man's wisdom, therefore it's not a matter of human intelligence per se, then it is also the case, and this is good news for us too, that faith is not directly proportional to our intellectual abilities. It is not the case that the smarter the person, the better their faith. Often that's not actually true. It's not even the more learned the Christian in spiritual things or the more books he reads, the stronger his faith. Maybe, maybe not, although reading the books of itself is helpful. And this means too that it's not this either, that the less learned the Christian, the less strong his faith. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28 says that God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Because the testimony of Scripture is that God has a delight in taking people who are very limited and without a great deal of ability or skill, and using them to confound the people who think that they're just wonderful and know a lot and brilliant and geniuses. Here's another important point. Since our faith is founded in the power of God and not the wisdom of men, we cannot be argued out of it. Everyone knows that there are unbelievers out there who are smarter than we are. And if you don't know that, you should know that. That is undoubtedly the case. There are unbelievers out there who could, no doubt, come up with hard arguments that could trip us up. You've already met people like this. There are unbelievers out there who have even asked us questions that we weren't able to answer. That's embarrassing, but it didn't mean we jettisoned the faith. But if our faith were to stand on the wisdom of men, then you would have to give up the faith. Because the wisdom of men then just proved you weren't able to refute it, that it wasn't true. Instead, the testimony of Scripture, and therefore the testimony of the child of God, is, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. You're smarter than me. That's an argument I've never heard before. I don't know how to answer it, but I know whom I have believed. Oh, you're just copping out. No, I'm not copping out. I've never claimed to be smarter than you. But I do claim to believe. And I claim the testimony of the Spirit. I know whom I have believed. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you really are going to press me, I'm going to take efforts to explain to you. I'm going to go away and read it, or maybe even jot it down, and I'll see if I can come up with a better answer than I was able to give to you right now. But for all that, I know whom I have believed. Because our faith is much more secure since it stands on something higher than all human wisdom, namely the power of God, the divine testimony. One other implication of this is that this truth, that our faith stands upon the power of God in Jesus Christ, in Christ crucified and by the Holy Spirit through the Word, all of this establishes what the Reformed churches commonly refer to as the primacy of preaching. It is not actually learned debates, though they have their place, or rational arguments, which also have their place, a subordinate one, I'll come to that later, that create and support faith. It is actually the preaching of the Word. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence, that is, from where, does this faith proceed? Answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. This is why the apostle says, my speech and my preaching, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 4 and 5, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5. It's a divine testimony that wasn't a convoluted syllogism or argument dreamt up from commonly received presuppositions. We preach it, and people either believe it by the power of God or reject it through their sinful, wicked hearts. That's it. And we don't say, oh, well, I apologize. I wish it was somewhere different. This is just God's way. The primacy of preaching. And all of this takes us back to the absolute authority and peerlessness of Scripture. Because, from what we have seen, Scripture is not subject to rational proof, as if man's own clever arguments could irrefutably establish it to be the Word of God. Let's say Noah's Ark was found on Mount Ararat. I'd be very happy if it was. But let's say that it was. Let's even say, for the sake of argument, that it was the right one. Would this prove the Bible? Now, it would be a lot of fun. It'd be good to see some of those who hate God squirm a little, because in this world they have things so much their own way. But if you think about it, it couldn't establish the Bible. How could a structure made of gopher wood be more sure than the very words of God himself? If this proved the Bible, then we would say, I believe the Bible, not because God himself told me in the Scripture, but because of some wood up a mountain. So I believe in Jesus Christ because there's wood up a mountain. Huh? Besides that, God's word cannot be more certain than it already is. And the Holy Spirit assures us of this as we hear it read and preached and as we meditate upon it in our hearts. Now, as I've said, if that Noah's Ark was found, it would sure give the scoffers something to think about, but you know as well as I do what they would do. They would get out some sort of dating system, and they would date the thing earlier or later than what it really was. They might say if the Russians planted it there. They might claim that some fundamentalist group got the hammer and out and cut down some trees and that nailed it all together and then artificially aged it. I mean, there's no end to it. But the surest ground for faith is the Word itself, sealed by the Holy Spirit. God says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men or in the rediscovery of an old ship on the top of a mountain, but in the power of God. That's what your faith stands upon. And all of this means that the Christian, especially at this point in the sermon, should ask himself, what is my faith standing upon? Is it standing firm in the power of God, or is it, to my shame, but I've got to be honest and admit it, is it being seriously troubled by doubts? Well, there are various questions we can ask of ourselves. Am I reading the Bible? That's a good question. That's what strengthens our faith. Am I reading the Bible? Well, if I'm not, then I start reading the Bible again. Yeah. You can't really be sure about the divine origin of the book you hardly ever read. Am I attending the divine worship services? And when I am there, am I listening? Those are good questions. And did I come to hear that word? And am I listening? We need to ask ourselves too, to those who doubt and who are putting seeds in our minds by the things that they say. They're leading us to wonder. Well, the scripture says we must cease from those who cause us to err. Stop listening to such nonsense. Faith is also weakened by our disobedience. Jesus said in John 7, if any man will do his will, that's obedience, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I merely speak of myself. Because when we disobey, we say, I'm going to sin, even though God says that he sees me, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't believe in his omniscience. I don't believe in his goodness. Because unbelief is always part of sin. And when we sin, we grieve the Spirit. We give way to unbelief. And then, in the just judgment of God, who is the Father, who brings us back to himself, he often gives us over to doubts. He says, you've chosen to doubt me. I'm going to give you doubts, not to destroy you, not because I'm perverse, but to give you a little bit more of what you wanted wickedly, to bring you to an end of yourself so that you'll be brought to repentance and come back to me and learn not to go down that wicked pathway again. Though we're often very slow to learn that lesson. We can say, to put it all positively, that in the way of personal and family Bible study, in the way of attendance on the preaching of the word and obedience to it, your assurance will grow. It can only but grow in the same way that a plant that's healthy and is well fed will grow. And this is necessary, this deepening of assurance, because we will be tested, and God actually uses the trials particularly to test and purify our faith. And when severe persecution comes and our lives become very uncomfortable and we lose the things we like and all sorts of evil things that we do not like are foisted upon us, then we need to be convinced that the Bible's true and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to keep on persevering. And now to close with this. Is there any rule for arguments? There is. They have a rule, subordinate, subsidiary, supporting rule. It's not a rule whereby they establish our faith, but once we are assured of the divine origin of the gospel by the power of God, these things are useful aids. It's useful to know that our faith, though not established upon reason, is not unreasonable. That the Trinity, for instance, three persons in one Godhead, that's not a contradiction, because God is one in being and three in persons. He's not three in persons and three in being. That would be a contradiction. These things can be useful too to silence unbelievers, show them that they don't know half what they think they know. And it's also worthwhile to point out that given that the Bible is the Word of God, you would expect it to carry the marks of its divine origin, and it does. And you think of various doctrines. I mentioned the Holy Trinity. I could say regarding that, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the truth of the Holy Trinity. Man never dreamt it up. Maybe some of you have read some of the utter drivel that comes out from unbelieving so-called scholarship, that the church's doctrine of the Holy Trinity it got from some Eastern pagan religion. And you read it and you think to yourself, you know, there really is no end to the nonsense that these unbelieving scholars come up with. The God in heaven must laugh himself silly, so to speak, to see this drivel. The truth of creation. Look at all the philosophies of the world. No philosopher ever dreamt that up. The origin of sin and evil. There's nothing like that elsewhere. And there are a few ragtag stories to be found among ancient tribes which are corrupted versions of the account in Genesis. Some vague, corrupted memory was passed on in these civilizations. The incarnation of the Son of God. Have you ever read the nonsense from so-called scholarship that says that that truth of the virgin birth came from Greek mythology with this pagan god impregnating some woman by a pool? And you think to yourself, have these people no shame to mention something like that? They think that's where Matthew and Luke got that from? Huh? Can you not tell those stories are as different as black and white? The atonement of the Son of God, the perfect satisfaction of sin in the way of God becoming man, and all the doctrines of grace, and the truth of heaven and hell, and even the scriptural ethics of the Ten Commandments summed up in the form of godly love. One united scripture over hundreds and hundreds of years. The prophecies are fulfilled. The miracles which point us as signs to God's work in Jesus Christ. The conversion of the Gentiles, wars and rumors of wars, and all the rest, so that the believer knows inwardly, and when he sees the truth, he knows from every angle this is God's word, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man ever, but in the power of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give to us and our children a conviction of the truth that overcomes battles against and expels wicked, unbelieving doubts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.